the book of Romans, chapter 1. Last week, we had the introduction to the book of Romans, so we set the stage for what's taking place in this book. As we talked last week, it's believed that Paul wrote the book of Romans on his third missionary journey from Corinth, and it was written to believers, both Jews and Gentiles in Rome. Yet Paul has never been to Rome. Typically, what we see in the New Testament when Paul is writing letters to these churches, he's been the one that's planted these churches. And then he's writing these letters back to either, you know, encourage them or correct some area of doctrine. But with the believers in Rome, he's never been to Rome. And yet his desire is to go to Rome. And he ultimately will go to Rome, a little bit different way than I think he initially intended. But he knows people there. We know that from the last couple of chapters, the greetings to the people that are there. I mean, they're numerous. And so he knew a lot of people that were there, but he himself had never been there. And so it's speculated as to how that group of believers got started, how they got the gospel. And I think one of the key spots in scripture is Acts chapter 2 at the Feast of Pentecost. It says there were visitors from Rome, as well as so many other people in the Roman Empire that were at the Feast of Pentecost. Of course, that's where Peter preached that message and 3,000 people got saved. And so it's not hard to assume that some of those people who got saved were people who were visitors from Rome, and they went back and shared their faith with others. And so through the journeys and whatnot of all the people at that time, Paul got to know some of them, and so a lot of the greetings to the people that are there. And so this is a letter written to the believers, both Jews and Gentiles, that are there in Rome. We talked about the content of the letter last week a little bit. The first half of the book, the first eight chapters, are doctrinal in nature. They talk, it's a tremendous thesis on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Number one, that all have sinned and are in need of salvation. And once saved, then there's that sanctification process that takes place. What God does in our lives once we become Christians, making us more Christ-like. And then chapters 9 through 11 deals with Israel, how they were chosen by God to receive the covenants and to receive his law and so forth. And so it's their past, their present, how they're in Paul's day in a state of unbelief where they don't believe Jesus is the Messiah. But then chapter 11, the hope for the future for Israel, that God will remove the blinders and they'll receive Christ as their Savior. And so that answers the question, what about God's covenant people? Chapters 9 through 11. And then chapters 12 through 16, it's the practical side of the letter. In other words, this is all the doctrinal truth. This is the gospel of Jesus. Now, what do we do with that? And Paul says, well, you're to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. You're not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And it's that meaty section where we get a lot of our direction on how to live as Christians. And so this is the body of the letter. We're going to jump into it now tonight. Let's go ahead and read the first seven verses of Romans chapter 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So the first word of the letter, Paul, and we talked a lot about him last week, and so we're not going to cover his background, but Simply put, he arrives on the pages of Scripture in Acts chapter 7 as Saul of Tarsus. He's a persecutor of the church. He is a Pharisee, so he's very passionate about his Judaism. But then Jesus speaks to him, gets a hold of him in Acts chapter 9 on the road to Damascus. And the same passion that he had for Judaism, he put into Christianity, and his life was never the same after that. He went on 3 missionary journeys, just preaching the gospel to all that would listen. And he is the author of approximately half of our New Testament. So a lot of the doctrine that we have on Christianity comes through Paul. He identifies himself in the beginning of the letter as a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And the idea there is Jesus is his Lord and he is the servant. And so he wants to do whatever his master has called him to do. The word bondservant, I'm going to give a little definition here from Kenneth Weiss' expanded translation of the New Testament. He says a bondservant is one who served his master to the disregard of his own interests. One who served his master to the disregard of his own interests. In other words, it's not about what my will is, it's about what your will is. I want to do what you want me to do. Kenneth Weiss goes on to say, one whose will was swallowed up in the will of his master. So Paul starts off by saying Paul a bondservant, not Paul, one who wrote half the New Testament books, but Paul a servant of my Lord, if you will, Jesus Christ. And so the humility that he has right off the bat in declaring who he is. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And then he says, called to be an apostle. This is what God has called him to do and called him to be. Now, the word apostle, and we'll take a look at this for a moment. The word apostle comes from the Greek apostolos, and it's a transliteration. And so what a transliteration is simply taking the letters of a language that you're translating and grabbing the closest equivalent letters of the language you're in and trying to state the word in that fashion. And so transliterate is across letters into the new language. And so apostolos becomes apostle. And names are often done that way even today. If you're listening to a Spanish radio station or something, you might not understand anything until they get to a person's name or a city, and then it's said the same way. And so just carried over into the next language. And that's the idea with the word apostle. And it's from the root word that means to send, and it's to be sent out with delegated authority. Kenneth Weiss writes, our word ambassador adequately translates it. So Paul is called to be one that has been given authority by Jesus to go forth and represent him and speak for him. And again, remember, he wrote half of the New Testament. And so he had that kind of authority delegated to him by God to be used in that fashion. And so he is a servant of Jesus. He wants Jesus' will to be done in his life. He's been called, though, to be a messenger. He's been called to be an apostle, an ambassador of Jesus Christ. And it says that he is separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Separated for a particular purpose. Separated to the gospel of God. Now, what does the word gospel mean? Good news, right? The good news of God. And what is the good news of God? What is the gospel? Salvation. Say it again. He died for our sins. That's right. Let's flip real quick to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the next book over to your right, because that really gives us, I believe, the definition right in the scriptures of what the gospel is, what the good news is. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul writes, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel. So we're going to get it right here. I declare to you the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved. If you hold fast that word, which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, for I delivered to you. And here it comes. I declare to you the gospel. Verse 3, for I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received. Here it is, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. The gospel is that Jesus died for our sins, and he rose again. And as Paul is saying here in the book of Romans, he is separated to the gospel of God. He's separated to that good news, to be a preacher of that good news wherever he goes, because in the gospel is the means for us to have eternal life, that Jesus died for us and that he rose victorious from the grave. And as he says in verse 2, that God promised this through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. That's talking about all of the prophecies that we find in the Old Testament concerning this good news, that Jesus would come to this earth to be the Savior of the world. And I have read that there's 330 some odd prophecies. Think about that, 330 prophecies concerning the coming of Jesus Christ. And you go all the way back, the very first one they call the Proto-Evangelium, which is Genesis 3:15, which says that the seed of the woman is going to bruise or is going to crush the head of the serpent. The seed of the woman being a reference to the coming Savior, the Messiah, and the serpent being Satan, right, crushing Satan and his power and what he was able to accomplish there in the Garden of Eden. And so this was the hope of Israel, the hope of a coming deliverer. I think the very next prophecy that you see of the coming of the Messiah is the one that was given to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, where God had called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees into the land of Canaan. He promised him three things: that he would become a great nation, that his descendants would inherit the land of Canaan, and you remember the last one, that through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And that was a reference to the coming of the Messiah through Abraham. Paul says this in Galatians chapter 3, verse 8. He says, "In the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith," check this out, "preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, 'In you all the nations shall be blessed.'" He told them the good news, if you will. This is like in seed form. This is the good news. Through you, all the nations are going to be blessed. That's the gospel. The gospel is what? Jesus came to this earth to die in my place, and he rose again victorious from the grave. It gets a little more specific in Genesis chapter 22 after the offering of Isaac, where God speaks to Abraham, and he says more specifically, "In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." And Paul, again, amplifies that in Galatians 3:16, where he says, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, 'and to seeds as of many,' but 'as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ.'" And so this good news of the coming of the Messiah is predicted in the Old Testament scriptures. And as I mentioned, I've heard that there's some 330 prophecies concerning the coming of Jesus. And the way I understand that and what I've read is there's about 60 main prophecies of his coming and 270 some odd fine details of those main prophecies in his coming. And so they are all pointing forward to the coming of this Savior who will come to redeem humanity. And so this is what Paul is saying, is that he is separated to the gospel, separated to be a communicator, a preacher of this good news. Now, throughout the scriptures, there's a number, and here's just a sampling of some of the Old Testament prophecies that were predicting the coming of Jesus. He was to be of King David's family. He would be born of a virgin, and the scriptures are off to the right as to where those are located. He would be born in Bethlehem. He would sojourn in Egypt. This is where Joseph and Mary were fleeing the wrath of Herod at the time of the killing of the children in Bethlehem. He would live in Galilee. He would be announced by an Elijah-like herald. Who was that? John the Baptist, right. He would occasion the massacre. His birth would occasion the massacre of Bethlehem's children. He would proclaim a jubilee to the world. This is where he would come to set the captives free. His mission would include the Gentiles. His ministry would be one of healing. He would teach by parables. He would be disbelieved and rejected by rulers. He would make a triumphal entry into Jerusalem. He would be like a smitten shepherd. He would be betrayed by a friend for 30 pieces of silver. He would be given vinegar and gall that was upon the cross. They would cast lots for his garments again while he was on the cross. Not a bone of his would be broken. His side would be pierced. He would die among malefactors or the thieves. His dying words were foretold. Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Psalm 31, verse 5, into your hands I commit my spirit. He would be buried by a rich man. He would rise from the dead on the third day. Now this is kind of seen in typology, Genesis 22, where it speaks of Abraham taking Isaac to offer him, where God said, take your son, your only son whom you love, to the land of Moriah and offer him as a burnt offering. And it says in Genesis 22, verse 4, that on the third day they looked, and that was the spot where he would be offered. And so Abraham goes up. Remember, his hand is stayed by the angel of the Lord. And it's, if you will, him receiving his son back from the dead on the third day in type. That's what it tells us in Hebrews chapter 11. Psalm 16 says, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption, speaking of him not staying in the grave. And then Jonah 1:17, again, seen in type, that Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish. And so also his resurrection would be followed by the destruction of Jerusalem, we read in Daniel 9:26, chapter 11, and also chapter 12. And so the gospel that Jesus would die for our sins and that he would rise again from the dead, Paul is saying, I am separated to that gospel, to the proclaiming of that truth that God promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Verse 3, concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David, according to the flesh. So according to the flesh in regards to his humanity. Remember that Jesus, he is the eternal Son of God. He's always existed. Philippians chapter 2 tells us that he in very nature is God. Yet he came to this earth and he became a man. So he assumed, if you will, took on humanity. So Jesus is fully man, but he's also fully God. So according to his humanity, according to the flesh, as it's worded here, he is of the seed of David. As one of those prophecies we looked up, he is a descendant of King David. That's why I believe the Gospel of Matthew starts off, the very first verse says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Matthew is showing his readers that Jesus is the fulfillment of those prophecies, that Jesus is the Messiah that was predicted to come through Abraham and also through David. So he's born the seed of David according to the flesh, descendant of David as to his humanity, but as to his deity, he is the Son of God, as verse 4 tells us, that he is declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. We read in the Scriptures that it's the power of the Holy Spirit that raised Jesus to life. And we see that this resurrection is what declares him to be the Son of God. You know, when you think about it, Jesus made a number of claims, very exclusive claims as to how to be right with God. Some of those, a sampling of those, are right here in John 8:24. He said, if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. He is actually in italics, which means it's supplied by the translators. He said, if you do not believe that I am, think about the burning bush passage. If you don't believe that I am, you will die in your sins. In other words, if you don't trust Jesus as the way, then you're going to die and you're still going to be held accountable for your sins. He also said in John 14:6, I am the way, not one of many. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So it's a very exclusive message that he brought. In other words, there's no way to get to heaven except through faith in Jesus Christ. So these are his claims that he's making. And when the Jews wanted to see a sign, the very sign that Jesus gave them was the resurrection from the dead. So he staked his claims on the resurrection. As an example, in John chapter 2, Verses 18 to 21, the Jews said, "What sign do you show to us?" And Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And John tells us he was speaking of the temple of his body. The Jews thought he was speaking of the temple that Herod had greatly remodeled. And they said, "We've been building this for 46 years. How can you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was saying, "You're going to put me to death, and in 3 days I'm going to come back to life." They want to see a sign. The sign that he gives them is the resurrection. Also the sign of the prophet Jonah in Matthew 12:40. Jesus said, "For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." You see what he's saying? It's like 3 days, 3 nights, no more. He's going to be rising from the dead on the third day. And this would be the sign to back up, to bring validity to the claims that he made. Because think about this for a moment. If he was saying these things, "Unless you believe in me, you're going to die in your sins." If he was saying these things and they asked for a sign, and he says the sign is the resurrection, if he never rose from the dead, why would anybody believe in him? Because he based that on the resurrection. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul wrote, "And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins." If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then your faith is vain. Your faith is worthless, really. And you're still going to be held accountable for your sins because Jesus wasn't the one to believe in. But rise, he did, amen? And so the resurrection, and it's important to see this, it's the central theme of Christianity. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then we're trusting in somebody who we really shouldn't be trusting in. And remember, that seemed to be the whole message of the case for Christ, where Lee Strobel is trying to disclaim the resurrection. But the more that he researched it, the more he saw that it was true, and he became a believer because of it. And as Simon Greenleaf said, there's more evidence for the historical fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ than for just about any other historical thing that took place in history. And so there is a lot of evidence for the fact that he did rise from the dead. And so what is he saying here? Concerning his humanity, he was a descendant of David. But as far as his deity, to proclaim that he is the Son of God, the resurrection from the dead. He said he was going to die and come back to life, and rise he did. And so Paul says, "I'm separated to this good news, to preaching the fact that he died for our sins and that he rose from the grave to prove that he is the one he claimed to be." Verse 5, Paul says, "Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ." As Paul is an ambassador set apart to be used of God, he says, so are you. You are the called of Jesus Christ. Verse 7, he says, "To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints." What are you called to be? You're called to be a saint. Now, through church history, the church has in the past elevated certain people to sainthood. And that's kind of, I think, skewed our understanding of what a saint is. In the past, they've elevated certain people that were very, you know, pious people, very good people that did good things. And so the church put upon them sainthood. And so we tend to think, if we just base it on what the church has done in the past, that there are certain people who are saints and there's certain people who are ain'ts, like J. Vernon McGee says. You know what I mean? But the reality is, in the Bible, we're all saints. There's not a certain group that's higher than the other. We're all saints because of, well, let's look at what the word itself actually means. The word saint is the Greek word hagios, and it simply means to be set apart for God. And we're going to read through this paragraph here. It's from Kenneth Weiss, Word Studies from the Greek New Testament. And it's simply going to say what a saint is a believer in Jesus Christ. You've been set apart from this world, the standards of this world, set apart to be God's and to be used for God's exclusive use. So let's take a look at this. Kenneth Weiss writes, "Thus a saint is a sinner who, in answer to his faith in the Lord Jesus, has been set apart by the Holy Spirit for God, set apart from sin to holiness, from Satan to God, out of the first Adam into the last Adam, to live a set apart life of separation. It is interesting to note that the words saint, sanctify, sanctification, holy, hallow, all are translations of this same root, Haggai. That's interesting to take note of. So again, the word saint, the word sanctification, because we talk about that, sanctification, what God's doing in our lives now that we're Christians. The word holy, be holy, God said, because I am holy. What does that mean? It simply means to be set apart. It means to not go the way of the world, but go the way that God's leading you. So that helps us, doesn't it, understand the idea of sanctification and the idea of what does God mean when be holy? Is that be perfect? No, it means to be set apart. Follow his lead for your life. The root idea is that of separation from to separation to. In its religious use, it contrasts the secular from the religious or sacred, that which is unholy from that which is holy. In other words, we're separating ourselves from the moral standards is the idea. The moral standards of this world and being set apart to the standards that we find in God's word. Does that make sense? Okay, so called to be saints, all of those who are in Rome, called to be saints. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll find this in every single one of Paul's letters. From Romans to Philemon, he always has this in his introduction, grace to you and peace. Interestingly enough, it's not in the book of Hebrews. Again, we talked about the authorship of Hebrews last time, and there could be a very valid reason for that, Paul still being the author. But we talked about that last time. These are some of the things that people see and go, well, he didn't name his name. He didn't say grace and peace like he does in so many of the letters. In the pastoral letters, the letters Paul wrote to Timothy and to Titus, he adds the word mercy, grace, mercy, and peace. And there might be a reason for that as he's writing to them as they're dealing with difficult situations. The word grace is the Greek word charis. It was the common, or charis, it was the common Greek greeting of the day, how they would greet one another when they would come together. The word grace means God's unmerited favor. That's how we understand it in the Bible, that we are saved by grace through faith. It's God's favor that he extends to us that we did not earn. So God's unmerited favor, the acronym some use, grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. In other words, we get to receive from God because of what Jesus did for us upon the cross. And so it was a common Greek greeting. The common Hebrew greeting would be peace. In the Hebrew, it would be shalom. Of course, this is written in Greek, translated into English for us. And so the Greek word that's used for peace is Irene or Irene, however you say that. Listen to how Strong's Concordance defines the word peace. The tranquil state of a soul assured of its salvation through Christ. Peace, a tranquil state of a soul assured of its salvation through Christ. Everything can be falling apart around you, but you can have peace on the inside because you know one day you're going to be leaving this life and heading for the next one. And that brings a settledness to us. Now, in the New Testament letters, it always seems to be, well, it always is in that order, grace and peace to you. Because, and as some have said, you can't experience the peace of God unless you've received the grace of God. And so notice, and this is what dropped my attention. Paul is extending and saying this, grace to you and peace from God. Grace from God, peace from God. And we would see that as absolutely. How could we have that kind of blessing unless it came from God? How could we have that kind of peace unless it was God's peace that he was extending? Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you have the Father and the Son grouped together in the bestowing. Do you see that? In the bestowing of this grace and peace. What does that say of Jesus here? You know, if we put anyone else's name in there, it would just be, oh, that doesn't sound right. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and your Pastor Steve. You know what I mean? It's like, whoa, wait a minute. You're trying to like equate him with God. That's not right. But with Jesus, you can see the deity of Jesus. I think a glimpse of that here in the bestowal of the grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now Paul goes into this short section where he's so thankful for those who are in Rome. And again, this is in a number of his letters, not in all of his letters, but in a number of his letters, he thanks God for them, who they are, what they mean to him. And he lets them know that he's praying for them, like all the time he's praying for them. And again, this is in a number of his letters. And so we get a glimpse of the heart of Paul in this opening section, beginning here from verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. So what is he thankful for? Their testimony, their faith that is spoken of. People are talking about your faith in God. Verse 9, he says, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his son. Notice this, that without ceasing, I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. And so as God is my witness, I pray for you. It's not like sometimes we can do maybe, hey, I'll pray for you and then we forget. You know, it's like God is my witness, how I pray for you without ceasing, always making mention of you. And he says this again in a number of his letters. And it shows us just how much he's praying for the people. And it's quite a testimony and quite a good example, isn't it, to be praying for the body of Christ, for our local body, be praying for people as they come to our mind. And, you know, it's good to pray when people are sick and, you know, people are traveling and stuff like that. But just to lift each other up in prayer is one of the best things that we can do in helping one another, because prayer does some powerful things, doesn't it? He says in verse 11, for I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift so that you may be established. That is, notice this, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. And as I look at this, I kind of think about that. What does he mean by that? You know, I long to see you because I want to impart some spiritual gift to you. And I think in my mind, maybe he's talking about, you know, laying on hands and imparting some gift so that they would have it. And that might be the case. But he also might be saying that I might impart to you a gift that I have, that I might be able to speak life into you. And then also in verse 12, that is that I might be encouraged together with you. It's like a two-way street, that you might receive from me and that I might receive from you. I think, and that's the idea of fellowship, isn't it? That's the idea of what takes place when the body of Christ gets together. It made me think of this passage in 1 Corinthians 14, where Paul is talking about spiritual gifts. And he says in 1 Corinthians 14:3, he says, he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. Kind of almost giving us a definition, partially anyway, of what prophecy is. That it's speaking forth edification, exhortation, and comfort to men. When we think about prophecy, and rightly so, we think about foretelling future events, don't we? We think about the Old Testament prophets that spoke in the name of the Lord. And like the list that we were looking at, they're predicting future events. That's what prophecy is. But recognize, too, that those same prophets also spoke forth the word of God as the mouthpiece of God to correct the people, to encourage the people. When Jeremiah is writing to the captives that are in Babylon, I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Those are words of encouragement. They're speaking forth the word of God. And I think that's how Paul's defining that right here. One who prophesies is speaking forth edification. What is edification? It's to build a person up, edifice, to build one's faith up, exhortation, comfort to men. And so when you have the body of Christ that has giftings by God and we get together It's true, isn't it? We can speak words of encouragement to one another. Some are gifted with that kind ear to just sit and listen to people and to be that shoulder to lean on and then to listen to them and then to speak forth those words of comfort and encouragement to them. And so that's what happens when the body of Christ gets together. And that's the value of getting together as a church body, the fellowship that we can have. And I think that's what Paul's heart is expressing here. I long to see you and to not only impart to you, but also to receive from you as well. And he says in verse 13, "Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome." I want to come to you. I've been hindered until this point. I want to come and I want there to be some fruit among you. And I think the idea of what he's saying is not only investing in their lives, but among them, preaching the gospel and people coming to know the Lord. He says he's indebted here. He's a debtor to the Greeks, the barbarians. The barbarians would just be the non-Greek speaking people. So there's an obligation that he has to preach the gospel that fruit might be born as he shares that message. And as he says in verse 15, "I'm ready to preach the gospel." You know, he tells us in verse 1, he's separated to the gospel. God has called him and separated him for this purpose. In verse 15, he tells us that he is ready to go forth and preach the gospel. And then in verse 16, he says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." What is the gospel again? The gospel, as 1 Corinthians 15 told us, Jesus died, okay? Paul is saying, "I'm not ashamed of that. I'm going around and I am telling about this Jewish rabbi who died upon a Roman cross, who died a horrific death upon a cross. I'm not ashamed of that." Let's read that, verse 16. "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Why is he not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ? For in it, the power of God unto salvation, the power of God is revealed. So for the gospel, yes, Jesus died, but he rose again from the dead. And it's through faith in him that a man can be forgiven of his sin and be able to go to heaven. So there's really, when you think about it, I mean, this message, he's separated to it. He's ready to preach it. He's not ashamed of it. It's this message that is the very power of God to change a person's life, isn't it? It is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Paul wrote again to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1:18. He said, "The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." To those who are perishing are the ones that are rejecting the message. Well, that sounds foolish to me. Well, it's foolishness that this Jewish rabbi died on the cross and we can be saved by putting our trust in him. But to us who are being saved, to us who believe, it is the very power that brings us salvation. Because it, again, is the gospel. The good news is that Jesus died for our sin. He died so that we don't have to bear the judgment for that sin. And again, the gospel is he rose from the dead. And that is, again, I believe, proving that he is who he claimed to be. He is the Messiah. So the very power of God unto salvation. And the key area here in verse 16 is for everyone who believes. You're saved by grace. Nothing you can do to earn it. You're saved by grace through faith. That's our part. It's believing in Jesus Christ, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. And so the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. What does that mean? Does that mean the Jewish people are more important than the other people, that they're more special than the other people? I don't think so. I think what it's saying is that God is a fulfiller of his promises. Remember the sampling of scriptures we put up there? Again, some 330 promises to who? To initially the Jewish people that a Savior is coming. And now the message is going forth, the gospel, to the Jewish people to say that God is faithful in what he promised. He's come to his own first to proclaim that news. And that's what Jesus did when he came and he preached. He preached while he was here on the earth. He said in Matthew 15:24, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And primarily, that's who he went to, is he went to the Jewish people. The Apostle Paul, every time he went into a city to preach the gospel, where did he go first? He went to the synagogue. That's where the Jewish people met. That would be like, you know, the Jewish church, if you will, the assembly where they would come together. Why did he do that? And why does he say this here? I believe it's because he's saying God is faithful to his promise. He promised in the Jewish scriptures to the Jewish people that he is bringing his Jewish Messiah into the world. And now he has fulfilled that promise. And so the gospel goes to the Jew first. And on many occasions, because some of them would reject it so bad, Paul would then shake the dust off of his feet and move on to the marketplace and preach the gospel to the Gentiles, because the gospel isn't exclusively to the Jewish people. It's to them first, but it's for everyone. It's to the entire world. And he says in verse 17, for in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Now, the righteousness of God, the word righteousness, again, is closely associated with the word justification. These are some of the words we're going to see through the book of Romans that have a lot of rich meaning. We've talked about sanctification just a little bit, being set apart. Justification and righteousness are closely related, and it means, simply put, to be declared right. You know, in a legal fashion, it's to be declared innocent. You stand before a judge, the gavel comes down, not guilty. That's the idea of being justified in the biblical sense. You've been declared innocent. So through the gospel, through the death and resurrection of Jesus, the righteousness of God is revealed. And I think the idea in this passage is that a person now can have simply a right standing before God because of their faith in the gospel. This is how you have a right standing before God. I trust Jesus as my Savior, and now the righteousness of God is revealed. You have a right standing. You've been justified. You've been declared innocent. So in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. From faith to faith. Some have it from first to last. And I think the idea is this. The righteousness of God is revealed. You're justified. You're declared innocent when you believe in Jesus. So that initial faith that you exercise, you now are right with God. Well, now what? Now that you're a Christian, now what are you going to do with your life? Well, I'm going to live my life as a Christian. Well, how are you going to live your life as a Christian? Are you going to trust God, or are you going to do it in your own strength? Are you going to give it the good old college try? I'm going to work my hardest. Many of us do that, don't we? We try our hardest to live a good Christian life, and we fail so often, don't we? Because we're trying it apart from his enabling power. We're not looking to him. We're not maybe trusting him in our Christian life to, you fill in the blank, every single day as we're dealing with certain issues that come our way. So the idea, I think, is in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. It began in faith when you gave your heart to the Lord, and it needs to continue in faith from first to last as you trust in the Lord. When Paul was writing to the Galatians, and this is actually a rebuke to them in Galatians chapter 3, He says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" Did the Spirit of God come into your life? And by the way, that's what happens when you become a Christian. God's Spirit regenerates you. He indwells you. Did you receive that by the works of the law? Did you try really hard and earn salvation? Or was it by faith? Was it by you trusting in Jesus? Well, you say, well, it's by trusting in Jesus. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit by trusting God, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Are you now continuing on in your Christian life in your own effort and your own strength? Again, the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, from first to last. I'm trusting him for my salvation, and I'm going to trust him until the day he comes and takes me home. That's what the Christian life looks like. That's what it has to look like if it's going to be fruitful. Expositor's commentary says, "Faith to faith is intended to remind believers that justifying faith is only the beginning of the Christian life. That same attitude must govern them in their continuing experience as children of God." Makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? And it's just simply a good reminder to trust in the Lord for our entire life. And day-to-day existence, because it is easy. I know, especially as a brand new Christian, it is really easy to think, okay, God saved me and now I've got the baton and I'm going to run with it and I'm going to do my best. But we just can't succeed without his enabling. And that's a day-to-day trust in his ability and his empowerment. And then he says here, "As it is written, the just shall live by faith." As it is written, a quotation from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. "As it is written, the just," those who are justified, those who are declared right before God, "shall live," shall have life by faith. As I break this down, the just, those who are right before God, shall have eternal life because of the faith they've put in Jesus Christ. That's a true statement, isn't it? The just, those who are declared innocent, shall have eternal life because of the faith that they put in God's grace extended to them. In the same area we're just talking about, though, I think as well we could say those who have a right standing before God are going to continue to have that Christ-centered life by faith as they continue to exercise their faith and their trust in God throughout their existence. Did you get that part? I know going through Romans, there's a lot of stuff to process. But we're going to stop right there for tonight as we look at this. Simply put, Paul is a person who has been separated to communicate this truth, the good news that Jesus died and he rose again. He's ready to preach the gospel. He's not ashamed of the gospel. And that is the central tenet of the Christian faith. It's that Jesus died in my place and he rose again to prove he is the Savior of the world. And he's going to continue on to simply develop that truth as we go, okay? Let's pray and then we'll open it up for questions you have. Father, we thank you for your word. The book of Romans is so central, I know, to the doctrine of Christianity. And I just pray that you'll help us to have open minds as we read your word, and that we would have open hearts to be able to take in what we read and apply it to our life and to respond to it. And if there's areas where we are in error, Lord, that we would humble ourselves. And I pray that you would help us to have that humility, that we might follow you, that you would be true, and that our beliefs, if they were wrong, that we would be found the liars, that we would abandon that and be a follower after you. For this time that we go through the book of Romans, Father, may you just bless your people. May you give us clear minds and a clear understanding of your word, that we might know you more. And knowing you more, that we might love you more, and that we might share you more through our lives and our words to those around us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.